You know our brother David Gilliland is responsible. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and then chapter 3:18. And the caption here is the adherence of the word and the adjustment of walk. Now we're glad to have our brother David, and we're glad to welcome everybody that's here. I think maybe Tom did that already, but the summer's come and we're glad to see you.
And maybe just before we read the passage, maybe I should just fill in a little bit of background. We're repeating history and making history in a sense. I don't know that 2 Thessalonians was ever done at Lurgan Conference before, maybe way back in the distant past, and records are more sketchy. This is the 37th year of the Bible readings in this building. And the first year in 1980, it was 1 Thessalonians. And the brethren responsible on that very memorable year, it was a kind of an experiment. The building didn't belong to the assembly at that time, and it was given just to experiment to see if it would be serviceable for the conference. And as you know, in the event, it turned out to be very much so, and then the building was later purchased. But in that particular year, it was Mr. A.M.S. Gooding and Mr. J. Allen and Mr. S. Maxwell and Mr. A. McShane that conducted the four Bible readings. So our brother, Mr. Allen, could say, I only am left. The others have gone to heaven. We remember them with great affection, and we are glad that he is with us still. There were two brethren that took a lot of part that year, and they're both alive, but not too well. Our brother, Mr. Norman Crawford, was here and gave valuable help to a ministry meeting. And another brother that spoke often in those readings was Mr. Samuel McBride. And he likewise is hospitalized, and we can remember both of these brethren in their various needs. I remember the readings well. And in fact, what our brethren have taught about 1 Thessalonians is exactly what was taught back in 1980. And the framework and the general teaching, just exactly the same. And we're glad of that. There was disagreement about the vessel in 1980. There was disagreement in 2016. There was disagreement about bring with him in 1980. There was disagreement in 2016. There was disagreement about whether we wake or sleep in 1980. And there was disagreement in 2016. So the more things change, the more they remain the same. And if 1980 didn't settle it with men like that, well, I just wonder, 2016 is hardly likely to settle finally these chestnuts. We'll just have to wait until. But it's good to air them. Some of these things I didn't even know there were problems in 1980. I know more about them now. It's good to air them, get them identified, and we can think about them and discuss them and talk about them, because these are the things that we value most and the things that are very, very precious. So that's just a little background for the 37 years of the conference in this building. Now we'll read the passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we commence at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord, touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example, an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now they that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always, by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And again we trust the Lord to bless his word to us. Now, as you know, it's the last Bible reading. And there are disadvantages and advantages in taking the last Bible reading. The disadvantage, of course, is that everyone is tired. And I've always noticed when I've been able here, where over those 37 years, I've been over half of them here at this position. And I've noticed over the years that the fourth Bible reading has quite a number of interesting features. Quite a number of people leave the Bible reading about an hour before it finishes. They don't leave their seat, but they disappear. Where exactly they go, I'm not sure, but they come back when the tea is served. So that's a difficulty, a disadvantage. It's hard to keep momentum. It's hard to keep everybody awake, but we'll do our very best. The advantage is, of course, when you get to the fourth Bible reading, that the other brethren have already given the background, the opening up, the setting, the context, so that none of that is necessary and your work in large part is done. So I am very glad of that. The brethren have covered the ground, and I really don't need to give any further elucidation about history and background to the letter. So we'll come right away to this particular passage. And just a few general characteristics of the passage, because there's a great change of tone. These wonderful prophetic things that we've been thinking about, they're not forgotten, but they're left behind in this section. And it becomes very practical, very down to earth, very much hands on. And the apostle's speaking here about manual labour and about everyday work. And we're not so heavenly minded and thinking about the future that we forget about present responsibilities, so that our passage just now, it will be very, very practical. Another feature of this passage that will shine out very much, it will also be very pastoral. The apostle, you can just feel the affection of his heart going out to these believers in all their difficulties, with all their problems, constantly referring to them as brethren. And just where we begin here, he speaks about them as brethren beloved of the Lord. And he's writing with a pastoral heart. He had seen the assembly planted a few months before this, and he's thinking of their problems, and he's seeking to help them with that paternal atmosphere and that paternal approach. It's not only practical and pastoral, but it's also very pointed. Because there's a matter here that is giving the apostle concern. Some of them are not working. and maybe depending upon the charity of other believers and being a little bit of a sponger. And the apostle, he told them about that when he was there. And they didn't seem to take it on board. He told them about it in the first epistle, and again they don't seem to have taken it on board. And so now, the apostle is giving a third warning, and he says, we command it. He said, I'm not talking about something that I suggest, and I'm not giving good advice. He said, this is an apostolic command, and he's quite peremptory. There will be no more negotiation. There will be no more nonsense on this particular issue. There's authority, and there's a command, so that his ministry here becomes quite pointed and very, very sharp in his approach and in its tone. It's also quite personal, because he looks back to when he was with them and how he himself behaved. And he can hold himself up as an example and speak about his own lifestyle when he labored with his hand. You know, there's nothing gives a man's ministry weight like having a life behind it. We hear a lot of lip talk from platforms, but there's not a life to give it backing. And it's good when a man's life, and it's good if a man's wife can give weight to the ministry that he's given. So the apostle could say, look at our own experience. Look how we have acted. Don't be afraid to examine us as an example. So it's practical. It's very personal. And it's very pointed. At the same time, it's very positive, because the apostle makes it clear that as far as most of these believers is concerned, they're fine. He said, you do obey what we say, and you will obey it. He said, I have confidence in you most. He says, I'm not speaking this sharp, rather sharp, direct, pungent, pertinent ministry because I become doubtful about you all. He said, it's only a few. It's only a marginal group that are acting in this way. For the great body of believers, he said, you have my full confidence. That's another great thing. When we are given corrective ministry, that we don't overreact and preach as if everything's gone, and preach as if everybody has departed, and there's nothing but disobedience and declension. In fact, most of the meetings that my brethren and myself would have the privilege of addressing, the most of the believers there are the believers that do their best for the thing and put their best foot forward. And we don't want constantly to be beating up those who are there because of a few disorderly. And the Apostle Paul, he speaks positively in order to encourage the believers that are here. Another thing that's very evident in this passage, already been evident, it's very prayerful. The whole thing is couched in the atmosphere of prayer. Seven times in these verses, the Apostle lifts his heart heavenward, because he knows that if ministry is going to be accepted, and if saints are going to again be brought back into the right lines, and if progress is going to be made, it cannot be done simply by human determination. Divine help is needed. So that seven times, I'll point them out when we're going through the verses, between where we commence to read and where the epistle ends, we have notes of prayer that are arising heavenward. And of course, the passage will also be preventive, because the apostle doesn't want this kind of behavior to spread. Other people could take a leaf out of the book of those who were walking disorderly and had given up their manual labor. And he doesn't want that. It won't be good for testimony. And so he's giving a preventive as well as a pastoral, and as a practical, and as a positive, and as a present ministry that would just be a help. And quite a different tone. The reason I've mentioned all that, those general characteristics of the passage, is just to emphasize the difference in tone to what we have already been considering. So that you can relax. Those difficult theological problems, those prophetic problems that have already been considered, they will not resurface to any great extent. In this final Bible reading, we'll just be dealing with things that are more down to earth. Now, having mentioned the characteristics of the passage, just a quick word or two about the components of the verses. How do you divide them? Well, in these verses there's a little dividing mark that is given by the Apostle Paul himself. You might have noticed in the reading that on five different occasions he refers to them as brethren. He's already done that twice in the previous part of the letter, so that seven times in 2 Thessalonians he speaks about them as brethren. 14 times in 1 Thessalonians, no other part of the writings of the Apostle Paul per square inch has so many references in the vocative to brethren. Now the five times that he addresses them as brethren in these verses will allow us to make six little divisions as we come to the end of the letter. Verse number 13, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, because God hath chosen you unto salvation. So that the apostle is thinking about the security of these believers. He looks out into the future and he said divine purpose is unchangeable and divine purpose is indefectible. And he said God has elected you believers to a place in everlasting glory. And he said that will never be reversed, irrespective of Antichrist apostasy, whatever might happen. He said, everything, you are on target for such a glorious conclusion, and salvation is coming, and the security is the subject of those opening verses. Then in the next little section, verses 15, he says, brethren, stand fast. And down to verse number 17, he prays that God will establish you. So it's not their security in the second little section, it's their stability. He wants these believers to be well grounded, to get their feet under, to have convictions galvanized. And that's a very good thing for believers to have. Then the next little section, the first five verses of chapter 3. Finally, brethren. This is not now their security or their stability. This is their supplications. He says, brethren, pray for us. He says, we need prayer. He says, I need it. The other workers need it. And he not only asks them to pray for him, but in verse 5, he prays for them. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting. So supplication, that will be another vital ingredient in the progress of these believers. Then the next section, verse number 6 of chapter 3. Now we command you, brethren, to withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly. And that section goes right down to verse number 12. And now he's speaking about the slothful. Because there are some walking disorderly. There are some that are busybodies, not working with their hands, as he will tell them in one of these verses. And he wants to tell the believers how to deal with that particular problem, the problem of the slothful. Then in verse number 13, we have the fifth reference. But ye brethren. And that little section goes down to verse 15. And now he's speaking about the self-willed. He said there could always be the possibility that even though I have spoken about this before and now I've spoken in this letter, there'll still be someone that won't obey this word. And there'll be someone stubborn. And there'll be someone self-willed. Now he said, if that's the case, you have nothing to do with them. Have no company with such a self-willed brother that he may be ashamed. Then the final little section, verses 16 to the end, we have the brethren and their salutation. The apostle speaks about the Lord, then he speaks about a letter. And he said, with these two you'll be able to go on. Take the Lord as your constant guide, and take my letter as your spiritual instruction. So the brethren and their security. And in that first section, he's pointing them to a sure destiny. Absolutely sure. No future but glory. Lord Jesus, have we. A sure destiny. Then the next little section, verses 13 to 15, the brethren and their stability. He says, stand fast and hold the traditions as you have been taught. He speaks about solid doctrine. He said, you have been taught the truth. He said, stay with it. Solid doctrine. He said, you don't need to leave it for novelties. He said, that good, solid teaching that has been handed down, he said, that let that be the groundwork beneath your feet. Then in the next section, 1 to 3, I spoke about it as the brethren and their supplications. He's speaking here about their simple dependence. He said, you know, we depend upon the Lord, and the Lord is faithful. You notice the constant references to the word of the Lord. But the Lord is faithful. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord. Verse 5, and the Lord. He said, we are depending upon the Lord for our guidance into the future. And we live, as we have been saying, simply trusting every day. Then in the next section, these brethren and the slothful, verses 6 to 12, he speaks about a very sad disorder. He said there's something has developed in the assembly at Philippi. And he said it's casting a bad reflection upon the testimony. And to some of you brethren that are not engaged in manual labor and are not earning your own living and are eating your bread at the table of generous Christians, he said that's not a good testimony. It's not a good example. And he said it's just disorder. You're out of line. You're out of rank. And there's a very sad disorder that he mentions. Then the next section, where he speaks about the self-willed, verses 13 to 15. He gives a very solemn discipline. He said, now that cannot be allowed to go on. He said, if there is a brother persists despite all that has been written, and despite all that has been said, he said, have no company with him, yet count him not as an enemy. A very stringent form of discipline, and we'll have to see exactly how much that involves whenever we get to the discussion. And then when we get to the end, the brethren and their salutation, verses 16 to 8, we have a signed document. He said, you're getting a document. And he said, my signature is on that document in my own handwriting. Must have been a wonderful thing for these believers in age periods when there was no email, no word processors, no typewriters, nothing like that. Just to get a manuscript coming and Paul's own signature upon it. The hallmark of authenticity. The stamp of apostolic authority. This signed document. In the midst of forgeries and all kinds of things that were being circulated, this was a very important matter with which he concludes the letter. So much for the characteristics of the section and the components of the section. I hardly need to say about it, but it helps just in the study of it. If you go down these sections, these verses, you'll see a great number of couplets. Nearly everything, for example, I'll just give you a couple. Verse number 13. We are chosen by God. Verse number 14, we are called by the gospel. Verse number 15, stand fast, hold fast. Verse number 17, comfort your hearts, establish you. Also, every good word and work. Verse chapter 3, verse number 2, unreasonable and wicked men. Verse number 4, that ye both do and will do. Verse number 5, into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And I could go on to the end of the chapter. Everything is presented in couplets. There are one or two triplets, but these couplets that run hand in hand down the section are worth noting and help us to keep our minds focused. Now that's been a sketchy little opening, and I trust the Lord will help us as we go through some of the practical details of the passage. I'd say just a little word or two about it. And in fact, someone said that moving from 2 Thessalonians 2 and these verses that we consider at the end of Brother Mr. Hayes' reading, it's like coming out from the shadows of a dark eclipse and moving into the sunshine of a cloudless sky. And we've been reading about damnation and all that unbelief and all that deception. Now we're reading about truth and faith and salvation. Not future damnation, but future salvation. So everything just changes now as we move into this pressure. And again, the Apostle Paul, for the fifth time in these letters, he's just bowed in thanksgiving. He speaks about the requirement for it. We've covered these things. We don't need to maybe. He says, we are bound. The regularity of it. We are bound to give thanks on and off, always. The recipient of it. We are bound to give thanks to God. God gets on. The reference of it. The reference of his thanksgiving is for you, brethren. And the reasons, because, number one, we have had a choice to glory. That's verse number 13. And the second reason is we have been called by the gospel. So divine choice and divine call give the Apostle Paul great reason for gratitude as he thinks of these believers. Everything is under the control of God's sovereign hand.
I was interested in the fact, David, that you noted the repetition of brethren right through this section. I think if I've counted right, maybe 21 times in the two epistles he addresses the Thessalonians as brethren. Now, there's maybe a practical lesson in that for those of us who minister the word of God. It's good to address the people as something, you know. I think it gets it home to the people if you address them as brethren or beloved or saint or whatever, rather than just lecturing on. But the second thing I wanted to say was this. At the start of his Christian experience, a man came into that home there at Damascus and he said, "Brother Saul." Now, Paul never forgot that. You know how we say first impressions are lasting impressions? And he never forgot that. He never forgot the fact that we were all part of the same family, and so continually he's addressing them as brethren.
There's a great spirit, family spirit, goes through these letters. There's a section we wasn't within our chapters, chapter 2, where he speaks about himself as a father and as a nursing mother. And as we were reminded in the first epistle, he speaks about the church in God, the Father. And in the second epistle, the church in God, our Father. So all this idea of children and babes, nursing mothers, nursing fathers, father, and the 21 references to brethren, 14 and 7, all have this idea of a family and a fellowship and a friendship that has now been produced by the grace of God in the city of Thessalonica. It was a city that was full of clubs and guilds and organizations. Old Greek society was very structured. But when the apostle had preached the gospel, there was a group of people together greater than any club, greater than any guild, greater than any association, blended and bonded Jew and Gentile, brought together into a new family by the grace of God.
Brother David, in this connection, how do you explain the term from the beginning? What is the beginning?
There's a double. We're now in this first major reason for Paul's thanksgiving, because God from the beginning had chosen you to salvation through or in sanctification of the Spirit, believing the truth. Now, the difficulty here is, first of all, we have to decide what is said, then secondly, decide what it means. And Brother Mr. Allen has that, no doubt, in mind. You notice if you're reading the Revised Version that a lot of, in the margin, they will say, God has chosen you, not from the beginning, chosen you as first fruits. Yeah. Quite a number of modern translations, I mean reverent translations, include that, first fruits. We have it here from the beginning. Now, the difference is this, that in Greek, there's just a very tiny, tiny small letter difference between from the beginning and as first fruits. It's very difficult to decide. There's good evidence for each. Now, I'm in the bottom of my heart, I'm inclined to think that first fruit should be the reading. But I'll defer. We'll not go into textual criticism today. I'll just take it as we have it here from the beginning. And I take it that what is being said, so we accept that's what's said. Now, what it means. I take it that from the beginning is a reference to time. It's not before the foundation of the world. Because that's before the beginning. Can't be from the beginning. It's not before the foundation of the world. From the beginning. The Apostle Paul doesn't use the word beginning very much.
He only uses it in reference to angels, principalities. The only other time that he uses the word beginning in his letters, this word beginning, is in Philippians chapter 4, and he speaks about the beginning of the gospel. And I take this to be the same beginning. So from the beginning of the gospel, when the gospel came to Thessalonica and Paul preached, God took through the gospel a group of people. That group of people are now destined for everlasting glory. The moment they believed the gospel, they were on target for a place of everlasting salvation. Not salvation in the sense you get saved on the 10th of April or the 24th of October. This is salvation as we had it in the first epistle. Salvation, glory at the end of the way. And from they trusted Christ at that beginning of the gospel, they were assured of that destination at the end of it because God chose them for it. Mm-hmm. And God will not go back upon his word. Brother Jim, can I ask you just so you can finish, what do you have anything else in mind that you want to add to that? Or contradict it? Or correct it? You're the only man left remaining. The only one of the original brethren still with us.
Well, I'm afraid I've taken the same view as you, David, on this particular passage. I think it's the beginning of the gospel as the Thessalonians heard it. The gospel coming within their grasp. And presented through the apostolic message, and they saw, they realized the reality of the preaching and of the person presented, and as they trusted him, they came into line with the purpose of God, and that purpose is salvation.
That's good. And that's salvation. And there were two things will mark these people who get this salvation. You say, what kind of people will have this salvation? Number one, they'll be marked by holiness of life. When this salvation comes, they'll be found in sanctification of the Spirit. Holiness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. The second feature was they'll be marked by belief of the truth. Now, we just read a minute or two ago today about people that are going to be damnation. And God will send them to damnation. Why? Because they had pleasure in unrighteousness and because they wouldn't believe the truth. Now there's people who love righteousness and do believe the truth. And instead of damnation, God will take them to salvation. So that's how I understood. So, Brother Jeff.
I was going to say that, you know, I'm very happy with this, the beginning of the gospel. And I would have thought that the subsequent statements would indicate that. You know, I maybe wouldn't go along with you in speaking of holiness of life here. I would rather see the activity of the Holy Spirit bringing them to the point of obeying the truth, you see, but and they were called by the gospel. So I would take it these subsequent phrases indicate, yes, from the beginning, this is the beginning of their history as believers of the Lord Jesus when they received the gospel at Thessalonica, and here's what it's leading to. Not the salvation of the soul in this context, but the future salvation, the culmination of salvation. It's what we're thinking about in chapter 5 of the first epistle. The helmet is the hope of salvation, and I would judge that it's that aspect of salvation that we have here.
It's just, let us enjoy it, dear, but it's the great, and these Christians might have thought, all these things that are going to happen, and these deceptions, and these diabolical men, and all these things that are going in the world, and everything slipping, and apostasy coming in, just like a tidal wave, the whole thing's maybe going to be washed away. No, he says, don't be disturbed. He says, once you put your trust in Christ, he says you are aligned with a purpose that can never be sidelined. You are marked out by God for a place in everlasting glory from the very beginning of your faith in Christ.
You know that in general I do not agree with your concepts of election, but I say I wholeheartedly agree with the expression from the beginning. I think we'll leave it there.
That's good. You'll get back again.
With what you said, David, in your heart of hearts you really believe it's first fruits.
I'm a heart of hearts of you, dear.
So well, in what sense, you mean, I'm not trying to take you back on duty, but if that's really what you think is the most likely, the
first
fruits
of Thessalonica,
the first of the believers in that
in
city.
That civic,
so he's
city.
Really only speaking to those who were there at the beginning of the gospel here.
I
is that right?
For you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, and he's saying to them, he's encouraging them that there's a harvest still to be reaped. Mm-hmm. You're the beginning, and don't think that God's work here is finished. There's a bigger harvest still to be gathered in, and God's work will still go on. Mm-hmm. So don't be in any way discouraged. Mm-hmm. You're just the beginning, the first sheaves of other sheaves that will be gathered. But I don't want to push that on Julie, David, as you know. Okay. Mm-hmm. So sanctification of the Spirit, that is, their lives are, you've heard what our brother Hayes said, their lives are marked by holiness. You see, listen, those people in the previous verses that were going to be in damnation, when were they sent to damnation? After they had believed. After they'd refused to believe. These people that are now marked for glory, when were they marked for glory? After they had believed. So the ones to damnation weren't been sent there before their unbelief. And these ones are now being sent after faith to salvation and sanctification of life, holiness of life, and belief of the truth. Faith and holiness, and that's still what marks a believer. This is not to give a comfort to a person that's living in sin. No, a person that's marked by holiness and simple faith, they can be sure that they will have. And how do you get into this position of chosenness? You see, that's a very privileged position to be in. How do you get into this position of sanctification? How do you get into this position where you're sure of eternal salvation? How do you get amongst this special group? Well, he says the way you get in amongst this group is you're called by the gospel. Mm-hmm. He says that's how you get the privileges of verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. So the people that were chosen for glory, they were called by the gospel. And others were called that didn't accept, but they were called and are now amongst God's privileged people.
When we read of calling in this context in New Testament epistles as distinct from the gospel accounts, doesn't it refer always to the effective call of the gospel? In other words, you know, when people say, you know, many are called but few are chosen, that's in the gospels, but we don't find that in the epistles. So I would always feel that when we read of the call of God, that's the effective call of the gospel.
You see, I personally, brethren, or brother, I feel free to do, I see no two calls. There's a general call that say goes out to all, but then God puts a wee bit of an extra screw on for the effectual call. And those with the effectual call, it eventually becomes irresistible. Mm-hmm. So you might get the general call, but you don't personally get saved unless you get the effectual call. As far as I read the scriptures, there's just one call, the gospel call.
The term effectual call is not a biblical expression at all. It's not a biblical expression. And I would judge that it is possible for people to resist the Holy Ghost. I don't believe in irresistible grace. You know, I believe in the grace of God.
Yeah.
But I don't believe in what the Bible, what the Calvinists call irresistible grace. Yeah. That people are destined to salvation whether or no they've ever thought about it or not. You know, and I would judge that what he's speaking about here is people hear the gospel and the call of God comes through the gospel and they respond to that call. I mean, last evening we were referring in the gospel to the Lord Jesus saying to Jerusalem, how often I would have called you and you would not. So it's possible for people to say, no, I'm not interested. And they refuse to heed, they refuse to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Very good. No, I appreciate Brother Michael.
David, why wouldn't it say the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth the other way around? So, from the beginning of the gospel, God took them to himself for eventual salvation in the fullest sense, having believed the truth through sanctification of the Spirit. Why is the belief of the truth after the sanctification?
In chapter 1, it says the Lord Jesus will come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in them that believe. So the order in chapter 1 is saints, then faith. That's the same order here. Because the emphasis in this passage is upon the proof in the life. The proof in the life, the outward evidence in the life is holiness of life in contrast to those that love and practice unrighteousness.
Is this belief of the truth effectively getting saved by believing the gospel, or is this the ongoing belief of the truth?
Oh, I take this to be the ongoing belief of the truth. So that a man believes the gospel at the start and he still believes it 50 years later. And it's that constant decree. Now, I think the big thing in this little section is that there's a glorious go. In verse number 14, it's salvation because of what it delivers us from. And the same blessing in verse 14 is described as obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Negatively, it's salvation. It's a rescue from. Positively, it's the glory of heaven. No. The glory of angels. No. There's something better than the glory of heaven and better than the glory of angels. This is a glory that angels will never know. It's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And people like ourselves will be united with his eternal. We hear so often quoting old John Dickey, "Lamb of God, thy precious blood, a great salvation wrought. Not only snatched from burning hell, but to God's bosom brought and raised the ruined wrecks of sin above created thought." Is it any wonder Paul says, we are bound. We are bound to give thanks, and so should we, for such a glorious destiny. Now,
Sorry, David. On that, the sanctification of the Spirit in this verse, is that the same or different from 1 Peter 1, verse 2?
I see it to be the same.
Right. I would have thought that there it was from the order sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, that it would seem that that would result in. I don't have any axe to grind. I'm genuinely looking for help on it. That to me would seem to be the work of the Spirit at conversion the individual.
The sanctification of the Spirit unto. The unto in 1 Peter 1, I don't link with the sanctification of the Spirit, I link it with the elect. Okay. We're chosen unto obedience. Now that brings us then to the next section. We have had their security, absolutely certain that they will be in glory, come what may, these believers and so on. Now, he said, in light of that, therefore, want to get these connective words, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold fast. He said, get a grip on these things and hold them tenaciously. And he said, let them be the very groundwork of your soul, Brother Gary.
David, just a wee comment maybe on the opening chapters of the first epistle to do with this reference here. Our gospel and the gospel of Christ and the gospel of God, we know they're never contradictions, but why just is it here particularly mentioned our gospel?
I hadn't maybe given it too much emphasis, Gary, just the gospel that we preached when we were with you, so that they were the servants. It's our gospel, but it's the gospel of Christ because he's the subject of it. They were the servants. Who preached it.
Well, it would link in with what you were saying about from the beginning. You know, if it was their arrival at Thessalonica, they were the custodians of this message that was brought to these people, and so it is our gospel in that sense.
Now, these traditions, I want to get a word or two on tradition, were to stand fast and hold fast. So you stand, this is how you stand fast. You stand fast by getting a firm hold on the traditions which ye have been taught, whether orally or in a written form. Now help us with, tradition gets a very bad press in our day. I say that's really tradition. That's only old tradition. Old brethren tradition. Just forget about that. Well, help us, brethren. Here they're told to hold fast traditions. Don't give them up. Hold them fast. Can you help us on the different nuances of the word tradition as it's used by us in the New Testament?
It just simply means a handing down. And if there has been sound doctrine that has been given, then that doctrine is handed down. Yes?
Is the same word as 1 Corinthians 11? Ordinances, you know, we sometimes say ordinances there. And Paul gives them credit for having kept the traditions.
Yes. So the point is, these are not just... Look, in the New Testament we have three types of traditions, or at least two, and a third one hinted. There are bad traditions.
Yeah.
Mark 7, another passage, teaching as doctrines the traditions of men. So that's not to be countenanced. Just human, redeemed from vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So those are bad traditions. Then there are beneficial traditions. There are things that are done, you just wouldn't have a Bible for them, but they're beneficial. If they have to be changed, there's nobody, but they're beneficial. I could mention quite a few of them. We have in Scripture, like where does Scripture say that you have to the remembrance meeting at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning? Well, you see, that's a good tradition, suits the farmers. People can lay in bed until 10:30, and suits people get a wee lie in and all that, and it's just tradition. And that's a good tradition if it gives you a wee bit of a lie in. Nobody say, but you say, if it had to move to 12 o'clock, well, like, it wouldn't mean that you've ruined the whole Bible. It's just benefit. If everybody, if something else happened, had to be moved to 9 o'clock, as I've noticed to be, other countries have a different time. Just suitable, sensible, it's practical. It's not just that you remember the Lord. It's not just a human tradition. But what time? So you have bad traditions, you have beneficial, but then you have Bible traditions that are not negotiable. And one of the things our brother mentioned that's handed down is remembering the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, I delivered unto you what I received. So these are not things that he invented. He just handed them on. Now he said, those apostolic and divine teachings, he said, stand fast and hold fast. This is the answer to what we had in verse 2. Shaken and troubled. And you know, part of the purpose of these Bible readings is that we might have our convictions deepen and not just be carried about with every wind of doctrine. Mm-hmm. Mark, brother Mark.
There's a big emphasis in both the epistles, isn't there, David, on the Word of God. We have commandments, we have the Word of God, we have traditions here, a variety of expressions used. Given how early these two epistles are, isn't it helpful for us to see that these are regarded as being authoritative and binding? They don't have to wait centuries for a council to decide it. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, they knew this is from the apostle and this is authoritative.
Very, so that's all to do with the canon and how the canon. Yeah, it wasn't the church that decided what was scripture. It was known from the very beginning that these things. And you know, we have to keep in mind here, brother, that the Word of God is final. Mm-hmm. The Word of God is fine. We talk about church traditions and the traditions of Christendom, and a lot of those things are just what has been produced by some creed of Christendom. But when it comes to assembly testimony, and once we get a hold of things, you see, the whole idea in our... Don't be dogmatic. You have to, when you go to university, you have to reason everything, and you have to question everything. And you never want to say that that's right and that's wrong. Everything's up for grabs. And we mustn't in any way be dogmatic in our thing. That's the very opposite of the New Testament. Yeah. Things are taught. Doctrines are taught apostolically. And we can claim them and grasp them and can hold them. Mm-hmm. And that's what the apostle is encouraging these believers to do with all their pressures.
David, in chapter 1, you're followers of me and of the word of the Lord.
Very good.
So that's a tradition.
Very good. That brings it both in. Now, those are the responsibilities. Hold fast, stand fast. What about the resources? Well, he says now, if you're going to need divine help. You can't just hold these as a matter of determination. Now look at the couplets here. Two persons. Verse 16. The Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father. Two pledges. Hath loved, hath given. Two provisions. Everlasting consolation, good hope through grace. Two petitions. May this God comfort and establish. And two proofs. The proof of this in their life will be every good work and every good word. So here you've got these couplets as the apostle prays. He has been looking heavenward, thanking in verse 13. Now he's lifting his heart to God and the Lord Jesus in prayer that these Christians will be given the grit and the grace to stand fast and hold fast.
I think it's interesting to notice the different pronouns in these two verses. In verse 16, he's speaking about us. He's loved us. given us everlasting consolation. But now he's saying in verse 7, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. It seems to me that what he's saying is this: I'm personally in the enjoyment of these things with my fellow labourers here. We are in the enjoyment of these things. And these things that we are enjoying, the fact that God has loved us and he's given us everlasting consolation and so on, I want you to be in the enjoyment of these things as well and comfort your heart. So it seems to me that his desire for them is the enjoyment of the things that really encouraged him in his own life.
Very good, very good. Now, it seems to me unusual, verse 16, the Lord Jesus first and then God our Father. Is that unusual, or what? Should I be impressed with that or not, or what's the emphasis of putting the Lord Jesus first in this request?
Well, it certainly underlines the co-equality of the persons involved.
Yeah, exactly.
I mean, I don't know the precise significance, but it is one of these things that would teach us that we never ought to speak about the first, second and third persons of the Godhead. No. Because I know that in Matthew 28 it's the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but that order is different in different passages of the Word of God, and so the Lord Jesus is mentioned first here.
Sure. And we have had the Godhead just in the previous verses. I'm not sure, maybe we did mention that as well. Everlasting consolation. I take that to be what the Lord has given us now for the present problems. We have everlasting comfort in our present difficulties, and we have good hope for the future. So that divine love and divine generosity has provided all the equipment, the spiritual equipment that we need to be comforted, to be encouraged, and to be established. I love that idea of being established. It goes back to the stand fast. Mm-hmm. This whole idea of stability in every good word and work.
I notice that the Revised Version reverses the two, work and word. We often say that practice should precede precept.
Mm-hmm. Very good, very good. Now, that will maybe bring us into the next little section. Not only their security and stability, but now he's going to speak about their supplications. Finally, brethren, he's coming now to the last subject. Those verses at the end of chapter 2 really conclude the topic that Brother Hay was telling us. The apostle has brought that to an end. He's got the Christians re-stabilized after this prophetic problem. Now, he says there's a practical problem. But he says, before I come to this practical problem, in verse 6, he says, I want to lead into it with the first five verses. And the first, verse 1 of chapter 3, we have the petition that he enlists. He says, pray for us. Two things, that, verse 1, and that, verse 2. Mm-hmm. Then we have the prospect he expects. You say, Paul, do you think this is ever going to work out? Oh, he says, I'm optimistic for the future because the Lord is faithful. And then we have the prayer that he himself expresses, verse 5. He says, I'm going to pray for you that the Lord will direct your hearts into these two avenues. So, first of all, his request for them to pray for these two things.
It's interesting, the two things that he wants them to pray for. He wants them to pray for his service, first of all, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. And then he wants them to pray for his safety in verse 2. But to me, the order is significant. We would have put the safety first, and we would have said, now pray, I want to be preserved. You'll need to pray for my health, for my safety, brethren, and then pray for my service. But the priority with Paul was his service. And so pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified.
Very good. So first prayer was the progress of the message. And then secondly, the protection of the messenger. And we can look at each one of those. Now, the progress of the message is not a great thing, brethren. He said at the end of the first epistle, pray for us, but he didn't specify it. But here he's specifying what he wants them to pray for. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. So we've had feet standing, stand fast. Now we've got a word running. Mm-hmm. Help us with that metaphor, brethren. It's a beautiful metaphor that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified, even as with you.
Isn't that indicating a desire for the rapid advance of the word of God, the progress of the gospel?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, surely. Surely. And where he was in Corinth, at this particular time, there were signs of opposition beginning to arise. Mm-hmm. And the very difficulties that he had faced in Thessalonica, the seeds of those were already obvious in Corinth. Remember, they brought him before Gallio and all those. He says, pray that the word of the Lord might run. It's great to see the gospel with legs and feet running, moving into new areas. You know, that's a thing should be a, sorry, Brother Mervyn, just a second. That's a thing should be a great concern to us. I'm afraid, and I'm in the front line more guilty than many of the, I'm afraid that with us, brethren, the word seems to be on retreat. And we are shrinking. And we are turning in upon ourselves. And we are becoming little huddles in our gospel hall. There's a big perishing word. I hope the Lord will help us to get the thing out. Let it run. For with many assemblies here, there's an awful dragging of the feet. And it's not easy. It's not easy. There's plenty of things to hold it back, as in Paul's day. But he says, pray that the word of the Lord, I'd like help with that, what exactly that means, the word of the Lord may run. And then what it means be glorified. But Brother Mervyn, sorry to keep you there.
No problem. I was just going to point out a parallel between, or a contrast at least, between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 3 here. That prayer, he says, we pray always for you. The purpose in verse 12 is that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. When you come over to chapter 3, he says, you pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Okay. So it doesn't matter whether in chapter 1 it is the eternal word, or in chapter 3 it's the inspired word. The purpose of these people was that they might glorify the word.
Oh, excellent. Mm-hmm. Very, very good. So you remember, was it chapter 1? Is it chapter 1 of the first epistle? He says, from you.
Sounded out.
Sounded out the one.
So it trumpeted. Trumpeted. Nothing muffled. It trumpeted in the first epistle. Now he says, pray that it might run. In the second epistle, is the word of the Lord just a, is that another term for the gospel, or is that more extensive, or what does it mean?
Doesn't it mean that which was delivered in his power and for his ultimate glory, the Lord?
Sure. I agree with that. Well, sure, totally. I just took it to be the word concerning the Lord.
And there was an emphasis in the gospel preaching on the Lordship of Christ, you know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. You know, there was an emphasis on the fact that there had to be a dramatic change in that you were welcoming him as Lord.
As Lord.
I was going to say about this matter of, you know, moving out. Sometimes we get content just to go around the same old patch time after time, you know. And maybe we've seen a bit of success. You think of the parable of the Great Supper. Now, I'm applying it practically. And the man eventually sent into the cities, and he gets the people in, you know. Good success in getting them in. And now he comes back, but yet there is room. We'll get away back to the city. You know, you had a good series there, and you know, it was so successful, get them in. But no, he's turned in a different direction, and he's sent into the lanes and the highways, out into the country areas. So sometimes we've got to diversify, and that's the idea here. The gospel sprinting from place to place, it's running and being glorified.
You see, in this conference, about 114 years ago, or thereabouts, from reports that I've read, they came together for Bible study, but they decided one morning, they hadn't set a passage aside, they usually decided in the morning what the passage would be in the afternoon, maybe the Life of Jacob or the Gospel of John. Those people knew within a couple of hours their Bible so well they could just pick it and go ahead. But anyway, they decided, no brethren, we'll not read today, we'll spend the day in confession, because we have seen so few people saved in the last year there must be something wrong. And we'll just spend searching our hearts and asking God why there's such a dearth in gospel blessing. Oh, I don't know many that's seen saved, but there's one thing I can tell you. They saw a mighty lot more than we have seen 116 years ago. And the gospel was prospering in this land in a remarkable way. And yet the brethren at the conference were so burdened about the lack of gospel fruit that instead of Bible study, they just spent the whole day in prayer and confession to see if what was binding the whole thing. And so, you know what? I can't help but feel, dear, I don't know. I can't help but feel there's places where the wheels have got jammed. And I don't know what it is. Something's stuck. And the thing's not running. And we're pushing. And we're pushing. And we're pushing. And you could hardly get an inch of headway made. And we should have deep exercise. Every one of us. Because the word of the Lord. And it should be the word of the Lord. You know, you can preach for half an hour about sin. And hell. And disgrace. And judgment. And then 10 seconds at the end, preach the Lord. Well, you can do that if you like, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is the word concerning the Lord. Tell people why they need the Lord. Tell them how great he is. And then tell them what will happen if they miss him. And refuse. But keep the Lord. Not just thunderings about sin and hellfire. Not at all, dear brethren. The message is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Isn't it good to emphasize that it is the word? So the culture of the first century would have been just as interested in drama and other distractions, amusements, and yet into such a culture the gospel was sent by word. Now, what we're seeing in our day, as we all know, is we've lost confidence in the primacy of preaching, and we're now attempting to get the gospel over by drama, by music, by social events, much more in my country than here. But having lost confidence in the word, we're turning to other methods. Could you say something about the fact that we should stick with the word?
God is the God of drama. The Bible is full of drama. I love the gospel in drama. I love it in drama. Bringing a bullock and putting a knife in it, that's drama. Putting a serpent up on a pole, that's drama. Opening a sea and saving up, that's drama. The Old Testament is the gospel in drama. But the day of drama is over. Because the drama has been fulfilled. And we no longer use drama, we preach the word. But there is drama. Well, at least if you don't see drama in the Old Testament, I'd pray for you. Just hope the Lord will excite your imagination. The Bible's full of drama. But we have moved to a different dispensation, to a different era. There'll be plenty of drama. The most dramatic book in the Bible is the book of Revelation. There's plenty of drama yet to come. God will use this world as a stage on which he will graphically and dramatically display his judgments, as he did his grace in the past. But we are in the present era of preaching. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, the word of the Lord. And the servants preserved from unreasonable and wicked men such as they had at Corinth.
Could I suggest, David, maybe that there's more than just personal preservation there? It is the negative side of verse 1. As you mentioned, at Corinth, it was Jewish people who were fighting against the gospel and trying to keep it back. And that may be suggesting all men have not faith. Here are people who claim to be religious, claim to believe in God, but they're actually opponents of the gospel. So that you've got the positive side of the prayer in verse 1, that the gospel will run, and then that it will be left free to run by preservation from it going forth, prevented to be going forth by these evil opponents.
Oh, very good. All men have not faith. Or maybe we should read, not all men have faith. Mm-hmm. And it's not that men can't believe, or they haven't got the capacity, or they haven't got this so-called gift of faith. Mm-hmm. None of those things. Just that these men have not subscribed to the faith, which I take in this passage to be another term for Christianity. Mm-hmm. Not all men have embraced Christianity, especially the type of unreasonable men that our brother David's referring to.
Am I not correct in saying that the definite article is used here? Mm-hmm. So it's the unreasonable and the wicked men. And then if you go back to Acts chapter 18, it would point to the Jews who set themselves in opposition.
Excellent. Yeah. Very good.
David, how do you explain all have not faith?
Just, I was taking it, Brother Jim, in the sense, I was taking the faith in the sense of the Christianity. Because Christianity is especially, not the body of doctrine as such, and not just subjective faith where a man believes, but it's the faith, or before faith came, says Paul, referring to the Christian faith. And I thought it was just saying that these unreasonable men have not subscribed, genuinely subscribed to Christianity.
But would you accept that all men have the capacity accept what God has set forth?
Oh, most definitely.
And faith is exercise of that capacity to or the opposite, to distrust God.
Exactly.
Is that what makes a difference?
Sorry, I missed that bit, Brother Jim.
Each man has a capacity to trust or distrust God. Faith is the exercise of believing God and believing His word, and results in the man's salvation.
Exactly. People sometimes ask me, where does faith come from? There's no problem with that at all. Is it a special gift? No. Where does faith, saving faith, where does faith come from? The Bible says, faith cometh
by hearing.
And hearing by the word of God. So that's where faith comes from. A man preaches, and his message is the message that elicits faith in the heart of those that listen. So that's where it is. That's the thing. Now, we better go. The Lord is faithful. Men might not be faithful, but the Lord is faithful, and He will preserve His preservation and their practice. He says, we have confidence in the Lord, and we have confidence in you, His power to preserve, and your practice in obedience, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And now he prays. I want to come to verse 5. Now he says, this is my prayer. As I think of the ongoing work of Thessalonica and the challenges that you have to face, he said, I'm praying that the Lord will guide your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. That's a beautiful and wonderful request. Two things. He said, if God would only channel your hearts into these two avenues. Number one, the love of God. Number two, the patient waiting for Christ. And that'll help them for the challenges that are just about to be mentioned in the next section, and the challenges of the work at Thessalonica. Now, what are these two avenues, brethren? Or what does this prayer exactly mean?
You're not happy about the revised rendering of patient waiting, just simply patience of Christ. In other words, the endurance that marked Christ when he was here in this scene, the prayer was that they might be marked by the same thing.
All right, so if I said this, Brother David, tell me, this is what I believe, and you can tell me what Paul was praying, that these Christians might love as God loves, and that they might endure as Christ endured.
Yes.
You'd agree with it?
Yes, but I think the revised version simply says the patience of Christ, doesn't it? The endurance of Christ.
The verses, we would think it's patient waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
Now, I don't think that's in the verse.
No.
It says, our brother said, it's the patience of Christ. So that there was a Saviour here once, and all the contradiction of sinners against himself, he endured. And from the track he turned not back. Now he says, that endurance that marked him, I would love that you would endure as Christ endured. And I would love that you would love as God loved. I tell you, brethren, that's easy to say, but that's a high standard.
Yes.
So that the love of, I love as, whatever God loves, I love. With the same passion, with the same degree, with the same intensity. He says, get your hearts into the flow of God's love. And he says, get your affections into the channel to endure with the same resilience as Christ had when he was here. But any other ideas, brethren, we'll be glad to hear them.
Sorry, David, is it any way similar to Revelation 1 and 9 concerning John and Patmos, a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ?
I think that's very similar. The kingdom's coming, and there's a patient endurance in light of that coming kingdom. You see, so a lot of people say this means the Lord direct your heart so that you love God more. I don't think that's just exactly it. It's not to love God. It's to love as he loved. Love others. Love sinners. Love whatever. And in fact, what we are coming to now with this disorderly brother, it's going to need these two qualities. Going to need these two qualities, because there's going to be a brother and he'll be hard to love. Mm-hmm. And he'll test your patience. And these other problems, all of these things will be very, very... Brother Gary.
This may be the parallel passage here, 1 John 4, propitiation. God has loved us, and then we ought also to love one another. It's like a corresponding debt, isn't it?
That's it. That's exactly it. The love of God to us becomes the love of God in us, and that becomes the love of God through us. And that's the idea flowing out in this particular. What are your mind on it, Brother Jack?
No, I'm happy enough with that, you know, and I would link up John's epistle with what Gary has said. You know, we love, and then him is in italics really, we love because he first loved us. So any kind of love that we have, you've mentioned love of our brethren, love of the sinner, you know, love of people, love for God, love for Christ, any love that we have is, in a sense, a reciprocal love, but it's sourced in God, and we do it because he first loved us.
Exactly. So that is, it's Christians beginning to have the sympathies of deity. I know it's, what time is that there? We're just getting into this. People start to go now. Some are already gone, but I notice and we're getting to that stage, and I notice quite a number here haven't got it. So we're just going to have to pause here a minute. Do you see what we're talking about here? So that I love, not according to my own pettiness, are not according to my own preferences, but surging through David Gilliland is the great flood of God's love, and I'm loving like him, and I'm enduring the stickability that's not natural. I have a stickability that's the same as the stickability of Christ. And we appreciate today, dear believers, a love that wasn't put off by our own unloveliness, and we appreciate a Christ that wasn't put off by the difficulties. Mm-hmm. He was steadfast to the end. Many Christians have stopped loving and stopped going. Some people just say, I'm not going back to the meetings, nobody appreciates me. Well, I suppose everybody feels like that. Nobody says a word of thanks, but you see, you keep loving on and you keep enduring on as God loved and as Christ endured. This is Christians rising to the height of divine attributes in a practical way. So that this prayer of the apostle, you know how we pray. We are all concerned about somebody not too well, and definitely should be. And we're praying for a brother in hospital, praying for a sister in hospital, praying for a brother who's been bereaved. And we'll continue with all that. All that's good and very important. But don't forget, dear Christians, that the prayers of the Apostle Paul were on a higher level altogether. Yeah. Mm-hmm. A higher level. And these are the things. I can see that many of us are becoming chilled in our affections. And we're getting a point where we're just about to give up. There's a spirit of defeatism getting in amongst the Lord's people because of the difficulties of the day. Like there's nobody in any way. We're in the practical part of the letter. There's nobody under any allusion to the fact that we live in a very difficult time. Difficult to see people saved, and then when you do see them saved, difficult to see them going on. And there's so many setbacks and so many burdens. You say, you could lose heart and give up. That's what the apostles prayed for these believers. Don't lose heart. Love as God loves. Let your heart be like His. Don't give up. endure as Christ endured, and keep going on. Father Michael.
Could you add up these prayers for us? I knew there was four, but I think you mentioned seven.
You have to get seven.
In chapter 1, at the end, verse 11, I had that as number 1. And then at the end of chapter 2, now our Lord Jesus Christ, that was number 2 in verse 16. This one in chapter 3, verse 5, was number 3. And then I had a fourth one in verse 16. You'll have to show us where the other three are.
Mm-hmm. Now, you always have to listen very carefully, my God. I didn't say that he prayed seven times. I said that he lifted his heart heavenward seven times. So that includes thanksgiving as well as prayer and reference to prayer. So the first reference you're writing of, chapter 1, then chapter 2, verse 13. That's the second one. Then the third one is chapter 2, verse 16. Then the fourth one is chapter 3, verse 5. What was that, the fourth one? Mm-hmm. Then the fifth one, as you say, is verse 16. The Lord of peace himself give you peace. The sixth one is, the Lord be with you all. The seventh one is, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So there you are. I've got off by the hook again. There are seven petitions, seven requests, seven engagements with heaven in this life. And that, the apostles dealing with problematic. Listen, the point is this, the real point. Oh, you had that big prophetic problem in chapter 2. That was a serious problem. Just before he started it, he prayed. Just when he finished it, he prayed. Now in this chapter, he has another problem we are just coming to now. Before he starts to it, he prays. As soon as he finishes with it, he prays. So the two big problems, the prophetic problem and the practical problem in 2 Thessalonians, are couched in the atmosphere of prayer. Mm-hmm. Maybe not a bad way to approach problems. Pray. And maybe get the Lord's wisdom. Now, what about this problem? We'll go into this practical problem. Now he's speaking not about their security or their stability or their supplications. It's these believers, the brethren, and the slothful, and this very sad disorder. Verses 6 to verse 12. Now, I'll just divide that up, and then we'll talk a little bit about this. First of all, we have the command to the saints. We command you, brethren, to withdraw. Now, I maybe don't want to talk too much about that just at the minute. We'll speak more about that in verse 14. Have no company with them. But here it's withdraw. I'll talk about that. The command to the saints is to withdraw from every well of this earth. Then we have the conduct of the servants. Verses 7 to 10, he says, you know. He says, you know how we behave. He says, there was a lifestyle. We didn't behave disorderly. Verse 7. There was the labor. He says, we worked manual labor night and day. Not only the labor he gave, but the liberty that he forwent. Verse 7. Verse 9. He says, we had the power. But he says, we didn't use our liberty. Because we want to make an example. And then there's the laziness that he condemned. Verse 10. When we were with you, we commanded you that if a man is not willing to work, neither should he eat. So that's the conduct of the servants. And then, verse 11 and 12, we have the charge to these spongers. He says, we command those that are such and exhort that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So those are the three divisions of this problem, where some seem to have given up on manual labour. And I would be interested just to hear what our brethren want to say about the problem, first of all.
Brother David, is the thought here of someone who is walking out of step? And what the apostle is now doing is defining for them how he walked in step and commanding what that step would be, verse 10 and 11.
Very good. That's excellent, Donald. So our brother's drawing attention to the fact that the word disorderly, you see there, verse 6, walketh disorderly. Verse 7, we behave not ourselves disorderly. Verse 11, some which walk disorderly. Brother Donald's referring to the fact that that word disorderly, like unruly, it's a military term that means somebody out of line, out of step. And here's, I take it, it was likely, a fairly small group. The most of the assembly had their own employment, did their own work, earned their own money, were independent and industrious, but there was a small group, for some reason or another, they were spongers, and they weren't involved in employment and manual work and independent means. It was bringing a bad testimony. And the Apostle Paul is referring to that as being out of line, mm-hmm. or out of step, and he's wanting to adjust that here in this passage.
I'm not too happy about the idea that these folk were not working because they thought the coming of the Lord was imminent. I don't really think there's any ground for that.
What our brother has said here, that's what I wanted to come to. So they stopped working. Many then have said, oh, well, they must have thought the Lord was coming any time, so we just needn't bother. Just close up shop and don't bother. And that's the explanation for this philosophy. Now, our brother said he doesn't follow that particular line. And I myself, well, that has been very widely and very commonly suggested. The one thing I'll say is this. If those two things were joined, thinking that the Lord's coming any day, so we don't need to work, just sit and fold our arms and wait on the clouds opening, and just that'll be it, do nothing. If those two things are joined, they may have been, but there's one thing I can tell you. The Apostle Paul never joined them.
No.
Never once in these two epistles are we told that these people were disorderly because they thought the Lord was coming any moment. And in fact, as far as I can see, instead of the truth of the Lord's coming turning a man into a slouch, it actually makes him busier and more industrious and more responsible than he has ever been.
Brother David, on a practical side, I take it the disorderly people are in the fellowship.
Oh, sure, he's a brother.
Right, so give us a little help on how can you be in fellowship in the same assembly and withdraw from that individual? I know it says in verse 14, give us some help along that line, please.
I was wanting just to try and keep that for a wee second, if you can. If any of the brethren have anything more to say to us about the whole subject of manual labour, what our brother Stanley has raised is very important, and I want to come back to it just in a minute or two.
We were speaking about tradition earlier. Paul speaks about tradition here. Now, he had set the pattern when he was with them, as, for example, at Corinth as well. Do you remember he was tent making at Corinth? To the Ephesian elders, he said, these hands have ministered to my necessity and to them that were with me. So he was a hard working man, and he speaks here about they were walking disorder, not after the tradition that he received from us. Paul had set an example, and they were ignoring that. They ought to have been imitating him, is the word in verse 7. But rather than imitating him, they were out of line, and they weren't working at all.
So in a sense, brother, sorry, Mark, just a sec. In a sense, there was nearly a double problem. At the end of verse 6, the brother walks disorderly. That's bad enough. But he's not only disorderly, he's also disobedient. For he's not, if he got this idea, he certainly didn't get it from Paul. Not after the tradition which he received from us. So it's quite a serious thing that this brother, my brother Mark.
Just two simple things. First, in relation to Mr. West's point, isn't it significant in the first epistle that they were saved in order to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven? So there certainly was no thought there of the rapture being a disincentive to rolling up your sleeves. And it was just in relation to the traditions here. Would you take it that this is the example, as Mr. Hayes been suggesting, or that we have the teaching of the apostle here as well? And if it's the latter, doesn't it indicate to us that Scripture speaks to every part of our lives? We have doctrine in the previous reference, perhaps more, and we have something very practical here.
On that question, Brother Mark, I thought it was very significant that in the previous chapter, you said the traditions which he had been taught, that was oral. In this verse, he says the tradition which he have received, because it took that maybe more visible what he saw in the practice of it. Wasn't just taught, but the apostle did teach them. And as our brother said, the point is that I want to come to is it's a great thing to have a job, isn't it? It's a great thing to have manual labour. You know, the Bible never, in the culture of the first century, manual labour was looked down upon. A man should be a professional with a pinstripe suit and a Bible bag and all the things that go with professionalism. He should have all that. And manual labour, the thought of ever rolling up his sleeves and getting his hands dirty, no, that wasn't good. Just to be a craftsman, just to be a bit of a plasterer or a farmer or a bit of a carpenter, sure, that's only. You need to have something a little bit more sophisticated, a little bit more class. And you see, actually, it went against the Apostle Paul, because some of those men thought, if that man that came there to preach was really a preacher and really a teacher, and if he really had any status as a public teacher, he should never have had to start to make tents. It's beneath the dignity of a teacher. Now, the Apostle Paul develops for us a very different profile here. Preaching for him wasn't a professional business where he was afraid to rule. And manual labour, there's nothing degrading. Nothing. Help us a wee bit. In fact, I think, brother, we'll come to the withdrawal thing that our brother Mr. Wells has brought in a minute. Actually, I think that manual labour is actually good for a human being. And a job, and employment, 9 to 5 or 8 to 5 or whatever it is. So it's good for our personality. It's good for our spirituality. So help us in all those things. Brother Berwick.
I was just going to widen that and say that work generally is a thing that we shouldn't shun and that we shouldn't look down on. We can fall into a trap from time to time of looking on the things that we have to do in the corporate sphere or in the sphere of labour and think of it as worthless. But ultimately, it is all for the glory of God.
Mm-hmm. That's good. But I think, you see, we are in a society. We are in a society where leisure is the craze. Mm. If you did an afternoon's work, then the first thing you think, oh, I need a wee break. The pressure is desperate. We can only work the Thursday. We need Friday off, and we need to get a cottage of the. Looking out to the seagulls or something like that. And how to get away, just to get a wee break. The Bible says 6 days. 6 days shalt thou work. Mm-hmm. And God, work, manual work or any kind of mental work either, work is a divine institution for the preservation of human beings.
I was going to say there was work before the fall.
Aye.
You know, Adam had to look after the garden, so I know it's a bit irksome at times when you've got to work, but don't blame Adam for that. You know, work was there before
the fall.
Yeah, that is right. But when you come to the likes of Ephesians 4, let him that stole steal no more, but let him labour, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So you're speaking about manual labour. There it is, working with your hands. Nobody wants to be a blue collar worker these days. Everybody wants to be a white collar worker, like the four preachers here, you know, wear white shirts on today. And you don't get so many apprentices today. They're all trainee managers, you know. But it's working with your hands the things that was good. And as I said, Paul had the right, the moral right, to say that to the Ephesians, because to the elders of that very assembly, he'd held up his own hands. And he said, these hands have ministered to my necessities, and to them that are with me, why do you work? That he may have to give to him that needeth. So honest employment gives you the resources to help other people and to be a blessing to them.
So, and that's one of the things the apostle mentions here. He says, we work night and day with, see the couples, wrought with labour and travail night and day. And he speaks in verse number 8, neither do we eat any man's bread for naught. So that's the opposite of what our brother Jack's just saying. A man that works, he can give to others. These people were spongers. They didn't want to give. They were looking free handouts. They were just taking things for nothing. They were expecting the Christians to keep them. They were taking advantage of Christian charity. I tell you, that wasn't a good testimony at all. And the apostle holds up his own example in manual labour. And I tell you, brethren, manual labour or mental labour, work in general, gives a rhythm to a person's life.
Yeah.
Now, our brother mentioned that work before the fall. See, some have said that work is something that came in after the fall. That's not great at all, is it? Work was before the fall. What happened after the fall was that work then became coupled with toil and with the sweat of the brow and with burdens and so on. But nevertheless, God himself's a great worker.
Could I maybe bring in another practical point that might be relevant for some here? Not everybody has the same amount of brain power. So really, you cannot expect every young person to go to university. And yet, the expectation often of parents is that they go to university. And if their children go to university, if they don't have the brain power, every waking moment is spent studying, getting through. The Word of God is neglected. The prayer meeting is neglected. Spiritual life in general is neglected because of this obsession. You've got to get a degree. We need to understand there's no shame in working with your hands.
You don't need brains today to go to university.
the thing was, Brother David, when I was just a toddler, it was a sort of very worldly to send your children to university. It was carnal. But then, of course, as we got a wee bit more sophisticated, if your children didn't go to university, there's something wrong with them. So what was a crime in the late 60s? Oh, it's all changing. Listen, we can change just like the weather. Stand fast and hold fast. I'll tell you, Brad, all these notions that we have, if you have the ability, go to university and use your brain to the full. Actually, I would say, our big problem is not with men that won't work. Our big problem is with men that work far too much.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And when they come to the library, all they can do is sit and sleep. Mm-hmm. And men that have done well and worked hard and done well in their professional and secular things, and they could open up, they could stand and give a presentation to any company of businessmen. You ask them to open the Bible, they wouldn't have a clue. Some of them are 55 years old. It's not that they didn't work, but they've been working too hard at the wrong thing.
Mm-hmm.
And work at both. Don't let one sacrifice the other.
Sorry, I was just saying, I think we should bear in mind that there are some who would love to have employment. And that has not been possible for various reasons. They might have been put off work. And we just need to take those into account.
Now, just you see that little section? This is at the end of it there where the apostle is speaking about the liberties he had. Sometimes we have liberties and rights that we might not use. Then verse 10, he says, we were with you. This is what we commanded you. So actually, I don't think this was a problem arose as a result of the teaching about the Lord's coming. It went right back to the beginning. If any man would not, now you want to get the force of this, is not willing to work, he should not eat. Now, it's not a person that can't find work, and it's not a person that's not able to work, but it's not a person that's been made redundant. It's a person that doesn't want to work and is not willing to work. You shouldn't be giving them free handouts and shouldn't be allowing them and encouraging them to be a sponger. So, Donald, sorry.
Brother David, just at the end of verse 9, is there an implication here that those who work are learning things that will qualify them to teach and to lead?
Well, I certainly can see that a man can learn how to deal with people and quite a number of things that can stand them in good stead, even in
secular. I'm thinking of an Old Testament example of the man who was working with sheep.
Joseph and David.
And David were a shepherd king.
That's it. Very good. Very good. So the point is that we shouldn't compartmentalise and say this is spiritual and that's secular. And I say that Mr. Hay is full time in the Lord's work. Every believer here is full time in the Lord's work. Whether you're in an office at school, whether you're standing behind a shop, it's all the Lord's work. So we don't divide, and we do manual work and labour. Now these were people who were spongers. Now that's the sad disorder, and you can see what idea, what impression that would give, bad impression upon the gospel. You know, an employee should be the best employee that any boss has, a Christian employee. And I needn't start to tell you, you know, if you get any men here that are Christian employers and they tell you about employing Christians, it's a nightmare. for Christians expect to get days off for Lurgan Conference, and they expect to. Oh, well, that's a good spiritual thing. That's a decree made in heaven, I think. And they're expecting to get off for Granny's funeral, and they expect to get off for this other event. Not Christians, it's a nightmare employing Christians. I'm only saying that facetiously. We should be good workers and prepared to put our very. And that's a good testimony for the gospel and others. But here were people who were out of line and they wouldn't work. Now,
David, could I just.
John.
You'll let me say something here. As you well know, there's a play in words at the end of verse 11, working not at all, but are busybodies. Trouble was they were working. They were all busy, but. Working not at all, but working all around. Is that the idea of the word?
So usually it's the old Satan finds some mischief still for idle hands to do. Very often a good day's work keeps a person out of trouble. Because if he has too much time and idles and gets too much ideas, you never know what difficulties. Listen, brethren and sisters, let us be thankful for our employment. Let us use it for the glory of God. And let us not sponge on Christians. Now says the apostle, those who are working disorderly, he said, I want you to withdraw. That's verse number 6. Now, then we're coming to this section where there's this increased discipline. He says, brethren, don't be weary in well-doing. He says, don't let these spongers discourage you or keep you back and make you feel there's no point. The weariness to be avoided, and then the wayward to be admonished. Verse 14, he says, if any man still, after all this example and all this exhortation, if he still doesn't obey the word by this epistle, he says, now as well as withdrawing from, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. But don't count him an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now our brother Wells was asking, how do you withdraw from a brother in the assembly, and what is this discipline for this particular offence of these people who are working and getting free handouts? Well, that is a problem, and I'll tell you what I think. I think when he says withdraw, well, you say that means you don't shake hands with them. Forget about it. I don't think there's any injunction in the New Testament that tells you to be strutting about inside the assembly not shaking hands with a brother. I see enough people with frozen right arms without any more of them. That's not withdraw, or shunning people, or going out another door. Sure, you're just a car. That's all that is. That's nothing to do with it at all. When he says withdraw, it means stop giving them free handouts. Stop giving them free handouts. But shake hands with a man. And he's still breaking bread. But you don't put up a packed lunch for him. And you don't have him a dinner made for Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and for every day of the week. And you don't fill your freezer just to hand out to him with all these freebies. He said, stop that. For most of the fellows that I know, some of the best sauce to make them go and find work would be starvation. That would send them. That would send them to get a meal. He says, don't be giving them free hands. So withdraw in that sense. And then, have no company with them. He says, not only stop material support. He says, don't invite them to your house. Don't cut off material support and cut off social interaction. Don't be bringing them to the house for your meals. Not only not hand out, but don't bring him in. But he says, don't put him out of the assembly. He says, make them feel that this is not just a charity that is put in place, and the generosity of Christians to allow him to live a lazy, indulgent lifestyle. That's the sense. Now, brother, I asked Brother Stanley, I'm sorry for keeping you back, but I wanted to do that, Brother Stanley. Does that answer your question, or have you more that you want to mention?
I would say that's a very good solution, brother. But here's a parallel passage. I know it's a slightly different context. You know, Romans chapter 16. So these people that are causing division and offenses to the doctrine, you know that passage.
Yes.
Avoid them.
Mark them. I had more taken those men to be outside.
Would they still be in the fellowship?
The Roman 16 men.
Yeah.
I took them, and they were men that were outside trying to divide the Christians. Okay. Spurious teachings.
Good. Thank you.
I took this man still to be in the fellowship. but you're not encouraging him in his lifestyle, you're not encouraging him, and if you give him constant free things, it'll only go ahead.
So are you saying, David, there would be degrees of assembly discipline? And this particular degree of assembly discipline wouldn't be as intense as the discipline of 1 Corinthians 5, where the man is actually put away from the fellowship.
Exactly. I don't think in 1 Corinthians 5 the man is put away for the honour of the Lord and to prevent it from spreading. I don't think the spread of the evil is the problem so much here. It's just, don't keep this evil going on. Starve these men until they'll have to step back into line. And Thessalonica was a very busy city. It was a bustling city. It was modern. It was developing. It was growing. It was a seaport. It was a place that had an abundance of employment. So I would take it, if you wanted to get work, you could get it. And they were being sent down. And of course, let us remember, there are no social services. The man didn't work, he didn't get a wee check every week, so he was dependent. And now, if a man couldn't work or needy, Christians look after him and don't be weary in well doing. But he says, don't support these slouches, these spongers.
You say a word, David, about in the society in which we live, as soon as you do anything that's considered judgmental or taking a view or expressing displeasure, then you're not loving. But this passage began in verse 5 with the apostle saying, love as God loves. He's exhorting them to love, and then within seconds he's saying, withdraw, cut off support. Can you see the balance?
But
we're not seeing that.
There are situations where the most loving thing you can do is make a man feel that he's wrong. Now that's kind of sore. And at times, you have to be cruel to be kind in the long term. He says, withdraw, and that he may be ashamed. He says, so that he says, all be united in this. You know, there's nothing undermines discipline like the assembly pronouncing the discipline. And then somebody saying, Thomas, don't you worry about what they say. Come here right our house every Tuesday night and we'll look after you. We'll let them all be united so that this man will feel the discipline. And he'll be ashamed. And that shame will bring him back into line. And that's the most loving thing that could be done. You're looking at... Now, we say another thing, Brian. I just want to see time going here. I hear it as a constant repetition. The purpose of discipline is restoration. And that is true, but just keep a wee bit of a question mark at the end of that line. The whole thing our day is, as soon as a person's disciplined, the discipline of whatever, for excommunication, this or whatever it is, appropriate to the particular evil, as soon as the discipline is pronounced, the first thing is, oh, how do we get them back? How do we get them back in? The first thing is to see, is there any sign of repentance? The purpose of discipline is restoration via repentance. And it's not a matter of getting the man back in. It's a matter of saying, is there any shame? Is there any sense of what he has done? Or is he still just as large as life and doesn't show a flicker? Discipline should bring a sense of shame and confession. And then when there's repentance and evidence of it, then there can be restoration. But we just say, discipline is made for the purpose of restoration. And I feel that we have dropped out. We have dropped out a very important stage that needs to be remembered.
Yeah. It'll just keep them awake, David, before the tea. I saw a lady the other day putting a little boy on what she called the naughty step. Now, she didn't put him out of the house, but she just put him on the step. He realised there was something wrong. And he had a wee look round the corner and he says, Mum, my best friend. She says, no, we're not best friends. So we had to sit another wee way. Now, that's the point here, isn't it? You make the feel that out of order, but you didn't put them out of the house and they're not out of fellowship here.
You said that. You said the naughty step. I thought he said the naughty step. I see a lot of people in the naughty step. I don't know about the naughty one.
Really the object of this is to see him walking back in step again,
exactly.
Isn't it? So you're looking for him to fall back into line, not for everybody else to fall in line with him.
Oh no, that's what happens. No, keep it to the passage. So this withdrawal, it's nothing to do with not shaking that, it's to withdraw material support, then withdraw social support, so that the man that's a sponge will no longer be able to live, and he'll have to go and get work, and then he'll just be following the example of the apostle, and he'll be back in line with the assembly, and there'll be harmony. And that'll bring us now to the brethren, and just the salutation. We have got this shalom. Look at verse number, so that verse 15, that means he's not excommunicated, but he's admonished. That is, you put his mind, you get him to think differently. Now, the salutation. The shalom, the Lord of peace, be with you always. Then we have the signature. And then we have the supply. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The Lord of peace, that's a beautiful title. And then the gift of peace. So the Lord's peace and the Lord's presence. And I think that's all very fitting after all this dissension and disturbance and upset and false teaching. The Lord of peace himself give you peace. Help us with that, brethren.
We do see the repetition of the word all. We know that Paul has had to issue terms of rebuke during the course of this epistle, but nevertheless, even when we come to the last verse, he says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, even those he had to rebuke.
He's embracing them all, right? Yes, and you know, there's a great, I tell you, a great thing in an assembly is peace. Not peace at any price, but peace where the Lord is acknowledged. The Lord of, when we finished with the God of peace and those other six times in the New Testament, but now, uniquely, he has emphasized the Lord right throughout this epistle and the first letter to. And now he says, the Lord of Shalom. The Lord who, the acknowledgement of him, will bring a beautiful Shalom, a roundedness, a wholeness into the assembly, a lack of division and a lack of disturbance, a Shalom. And then when you get the Lord of peace, he said, you'll get the Lord himself, the Lord's presence as well as his peace. And I say, brethren, that's to be coveted. I don't know, I feel there's an awful assemblies under strain. People not getting on well, friction, personality clashing, all of those things. We're great if we could just, as a result of Lurgan Conference 2016, just get back to the Lord. What are we in this for, dear brethren and sisters? For ourselves, or this party, or that party. May God help us to get a fresh glimpse of his glory. And the Lord, who brings peace and gives peace. This is the priestly blessing of number 6, enjoyed by all the saints. Was it customary? Oh, here's this other brother here from. What's your name, brother?
Alexander.
Oh, that's good. Good, Alexander. Good to see you.
Earlier you mentioned about man-made traditions. Do we have man-made traditions in the assemblies? Do we have traditions like that, man-made, in the assemblies? That's my question.
Oh, sure. Sure we have. There are beneficial traditions. There are beneficial traditions. For example, that we sit in chairs and not on the floor. I was in Korea one time and they told me just 6 months before it arrived, instead of sitting on the floor, they got chairs. I tell you, I was thankful for that tradition.
So what is stopping us from get rid of these traditions? They're not from God, they're man-made. And maybe if we recognize them and get rid of them, we'll be more effective. Maybe that is stopping the assemblies to grow more and mature.
I distinguish three types of traditions. There are bad traditions, which are taught as commandments, that you're not right with the Lord unless you do this, and it's not in the Word of God. That's a bad tradition. As our brother says, man made, get rid of it. Then there are beneficial things that we do that are quite acceptable. Beneficial. But then there are Bible traditions that cannot be negotiated. Things that the Scriptures teach, and they have to be taught and practiced and believed. Now tell me, just before we close, was it customary for a writer to sign his letter at the end in New Testament times? The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. You've closed your Bibles. The thing's not over yet. It's a very important bit to come here. I've missed this. You're going to miss this. The salutation of... Well, maybe you know the Bible that well. You don't need to open it. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. No. Ancient writers didn't put it at the end.
The beginning.
Put it at the beginning. Paul, Silvanus Timotheus, Paul, an apostle, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, so that you didn't have to turn your letter over and look at the back and say, who said this? You knew right away the first, right, Paul, and they didn't sign it at the end, but here Paul says, let me sign that. And he takes the pen. I love to see this signature. You know, some people have some scrawls of signatures and so on, but just to get his signature at the end, that mark of authenticity, I'm sure when the Christians saw it, the man that brought them the gospel, their hearts were touched. His name at the front. And now his own handwritten signature. It's great to have the Lord. Mm-hmm. But I'll tell you another thing that I'm glad we have Christians. I'm glad we have the letter. The letters of the Apostle Paul that guide us in all the difficulties of life. And then the last. Not just the shalom and the signed document, the signature, but the endless supply, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I don't know what you put at the end of your letters. I don't know what we should put. 10 times in the New Testament we get the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, irrespective of text and so on at the minute. 10 times that beautiful expression. 9 times at the end of a letter. The other time in the middle, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's enough to go on with. To go on with. You know, the Bible reading this afternoon here, it began with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be there. It finishes with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just about the middle of our passage, we read about the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have tasted his grace. We'll share his glory. May God help us all to live for the honour of his name, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that will preserve testimony for the blessing of many. Thank you, brethren, for all your help. Thank you. I will just pray briefly, for we're slightly over the time. Our Father, we bow before thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Thank thee for these precious documents, documents of inspiration. Here we are centuries later, handling them with care, reading them with interest, and we pray that their precious truth will be imprinted on our hearts. We ask that thou wilt kindle more brightly in our souls than ever before the clear hope of the Lord's coming again. How often we express before thee how bright that blessed hope, Jesus will come. Let us our heads lift up. Jesus will come. We know that at times our hands can hang down and our hearts can become defeated, but we pray that the consideration of these things will develop fiber into our spiritual convictions and put muscle, spiritual muscle, into our service, that we may keep our eye upon the goal and upon the glory, and that in the meantime we may press onward and forward and upward and homeward until we meet the Saviour face to face. We thank thee for the help of our brethren, local brethren, these brethren beside us here that have visited from other parts, not only their help this year, but in years that are gone before, and others that we have mentioned. We appreciate all that thou hast given us through the ministry of others, and we pray thy blessing upon our brethren as they go to their homes and as they go on their travels, that thy presence and prosperity will continue to be with them. We're glad to be here amongst thy people. Thou knowest about the remaining meeting of this day, and we ask that the audience will come in freshness, and that our brother will come with a message comfortably confirmed in his soul, and through the minutes of the meeting that he will be able to articulate from heaven exactly what we need to hear on this Monday evening. Bless him and bless us all as we commit the remaining meetings of the conference to thee, and give thanks for material provisions just now, for the faithfulness of our God and for the fellowship of saints and for thy well beloved Son. We give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
We'll close by singing hymn number 673, Saviour, Thy Dying Love, Thou Givest Me, Nor Should I Aught Withhold, My Lord, from the 673. Saviour, Thy Dying